Your most memorable day. What is it? Maybe for some of you, it was the day you walked down the aisle. You watched your bride walk down the aisle. Maybe for others of you, it was holding that first child in your arms. Maybe you've held that child in your arms and it's the first grandbaby you held in your arms. Or maybe you did both of those things and it was the first great-great-grandbaby that you held within your arms. Maybe it's a graduation. Maybe it's an athletic achievement. Maybe it's something that has to do with music. But it's a day that's etched in your mind as special. But it's mixed up with some other days because you've had other days that were kind of special too. And you say, wow, it was great holding my oldest child, but it was also pretty cool holding my youngest child too. I don't know which to choose. We're going to talk about three people today that there's no doubt what they would choose was their most memorable day in all of their lives. It's this day that we're celebrating today, Resurrection Day, Easter. So I want to ask a couple questions. First, I want to just ask, what is Easter? Second, what is the gospel? What does that have to do with Easter? And then I just want to get under the skin of three different individuals and trust that the Lord will use it to speak to you to find yourself somewhere in their most memorable day. Let's pray together before we start. Lord, you are great, powerful, and you proved it. We ask that you do it again. In Jesus' name, amen. So what is Easter? I was talking to one of my neighbors yesterday, and we were talking, and he was saying that he had the day off. I said, oh, really? He had the day off? Why did you have the day off? This was on Friday. And he was talking. He said, oh, it's Good Friday. And I said, Good Friday? Why do they call it good? He said, I don't know, but I got the day off. I said, oh, and Sunday, too. And I said, you got Sunday off as well? And he says, yeah, actually, if you want to go in, you get time and a half on Sunday. And I said, well, why are you getting time and a half on Sunday? And he said, well, it's Easter and it's a holiday. And I said, so, but why are you getting time and a half and days off? And why? I don't understand. He knew I understood. And we've had lots of conversations back and forth. So I was having fun with him. But I was asking, you know, why is it good? Why do they call it Good Friday? Why do they call it Good Friday? Remember, Good Friday is the day that Jesus died on the cross. Doesn't seem like anything good could come out of crucifixion, which would be the Roman government's form of the electric chair for us. How many people call a day of the electric chair Good Friday or Good Saturday or Good Thursday? But we do. We call the crucifixion Good Friday. And then we call Sunday and hold Sunday in special regard as this Resurrection Day. So that's what Easter really is. It's a celebration of Jesus rising from the dead, being crucified, tortured, murdered on Friday, and raised back from the dead on Sunday. Okay, that's number one. Number two, so what's the gospel? What does the gospel have to do with that? Well, gospel means good news. And doesn't that make sense a little bit? Good Friday would something have something to do with the good news? So the word gospel itself, in its most basic form, means that very thing. It's good news. But the question is, again, why is it good when someone dies? Especially someone who is innocent. Especially someone who dies the way that he died. Well, for that, you got to go back a little bit in time. And you got to go back in time when God created the world, and He created the world in such a way that it was perfect and that it was very good. And He created the world, and He created the first man named Adam. So we get our word man from his name. Adam just means man. So that's where we get the word man or mankind, Adam, Adam kind. So He created Adam and He created Eve, and He placed them in this garden, and He gave it for them to work. And He said to Adam and Eve, you can eat of any tree in this garden, but this one tree you may not eat of. For the day you eat of it, you will surely die. When Adam and Eve went about their business, and along came this devilish character. Now, we had a pretty good-looking devilish character here on stage in red pants, and so wasn't that kind of devil. She was just acting, so I want to clear that up for you guys. But he wasn't, and he said to Eve, you know, hey, why can't you, you know, eat this fruit? And Eve said, well, God said we can't. And serpent just said, well, he just doesn't want you to be like himself. And he's just, you know, he's just kind of keeping it from you. And he said this, God said, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And Satan said, you will not surely die. Well, guess what? They ate. And when they ate of the fruit, for the first time, something happened to this perfect world and this perfect heart within Adam and Eve. It was now broken, for they had disobeyed God and they had sinned against God. And sin came into the world through Adam and Eve. And this sin was devastating with its effects. It ravaged the earth. It ravaged the world. And you've experienced it. Disease and cancer and hardship and toil and struggle. And if you're that mama who said my most memorable day was holding that child in my arms, you know what it took to get that child into your arms. It was a struggle, but oftentimes our greatest joys come through struggle. So time went on, and murder and incest and jealousy and hatred and greed continue to just dominate this once perfect world. And so men came up with something called religion. And they made sacrifices, and they went through rituals, and they did a bunch of do's and don'ts somehow to try to get back relationship with God. But they couldn't have relationship with God, just like Adam couldn't have relationship with God anymore in the same manner, because they had sinned and God was perfect and holy. And so when Adam and Eve sinned, they were expelled from the garden, never to be in God's presence again. And so man had been working for years and years trying to make his way back to God. And so God, seeing this, gave the Ten Commandments. And in giving these Ten Commandments, God had a purpose in which to give them. It wasn't to say, obey these certain rules and somehow you're going to make it back to me. But the purpose of those Ten Commandments was this: to show people they couldn't obey the rules and they couldn't be good enough to get back to God on their own, that they needed someone to rescue. And so God goes through the Ten Commandments to have no other gods before Him, to not make any graven images, to not take His name in vain. That just means never to speak of the word God or speaking of concept God in a way that's ordinary and plain. And any time we do, that's a sin. To remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. In other words, God created the world in 6 days. On the seventh day, He rested. And He said He wanted His people one day a week to dedicate to Him and to get right with their souls. To honor your mother and father. Those who do not honor their mother and father, how can they honor the one in heaven? 6, thou shalt not murder. 7, thou shalt not. 8, stealing. 9's lying. 10's coveting. 7's adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And so people began to say, okay, and try to obey these rules. And they felt really good about themselves, because many people could say, you know, I've never murdered, until this man named Jesus came along. And He said, I tell you the truth, anyone who's been angry at someone in their heart, you've murdered. He said this, I tell you the truth, it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I tell you I tell you, if you've lusted after a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery. Rule number 10, or commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet. Do you ever covet just means I want something that someone else has? Have you ever coveted before? Now, I can honestly say, I think some men in this room are going to have a little bit more struggle of this with me. I'm not a car guy. I really don't know about. I just like a car that works. It goes from here to here. I really don't care what it looks like. If it gets good gas mileage, that's fantastic. If it's clean in the inside, I think that's where I covet. If I kind of drive up sometimes our van and I look at someone else's van, I struggle with coveting. I'll be honest. When I look and say, they keep it so clean as I'm pulling out Cheerios from underneath my seat and sticky lollipops and that kind of stuff. But yeah, have you ever coveted another man's car, house, job, career, or maybe even the way God seems to speak to some other Christian? Well, God says that's wrong. And the point is this, that he was showing the people, giving them these Ten Commandments, showing them that they cannot keep this law. And therefore, if they are trying to improve and trying to somehow, they're separated from God from their sins. For Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have separated you from God so that he will not hear. If you're separated from God and then you're trying to get back to him by doing good works, doing good things, but you understand the Ten Commandments and you're failing and you're failing and you're failing, you're trying to get back to God, and what you realize is you're getting further and further and further and further away. And what those Ten Commandments were given was to show you that you need a Savior. You need to be rescued. You cannot, in your own strength, by your own power, somehow restore relationship with God. That's the bad news. Part of the bad news. Another part of the bad news is God must punish sin. So any sin that you have ever committed, that I have committed, God, because he's just, because he's integrous, because he's honest and good, he has to punish sin. But he doesn't just punish some sins. He has to punish all sins. If he doesn't punish all sins, then he's not a good guy. He turns his eye. He gives a blind eye to certain situations. And maybe it's something that happened to you he's turning his blind eye towards. And then you cry, justice. I want justice. It's the right thing to do. And that's a right cry. God has to punish every sin. So here's the problem. We're separated from God. We recognize that we have at least lied one time in our life, or coveted one time in our life, or been greedy one time, or selfish one time. And we have disobeyed all those things that God has said. And our sins have now begun to stack up. And now we're not guilty of just one or two, but we're guilty of hundreds and hundreds. In fact, the first commandment, those shall have no other gods before me. If you've ever loved something more than God, you've had a God. And me, for a long time, I played baseball for years. My God was baseball. Now I didn't bow down to some statue or some tree, but I bowed down to baseball for probably 21 years in my life. God realized that we needed a Savior, and that's why he sent Jesus. And that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to earth to do what you and I could never do. And this is what he had to do. He had to be perfect. He had to live a perfect life. He had to live a sinless life, one without sin. But he also had to, not only did he have to live a sinless life, but he also couldn't leave any good thing undone. He who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, the Bible says sin. So when Jesus put his head down on his pillow at night, there was never a thought, oh, I should have said something to this person. I should have written that note. Oh, I should have done this. It would have been the right thing to do. Never, not once did that ever happen in Jesus' life. And not only that, thirdly, remember when he said, I tell you the truth, if anyone has committed, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I tell you, if anyone's lusted in his heart after a woman, that person's already committed adultery. Not once did he sin in his mind. Have you ever sinned in your mind, but not through your mouth? You thought something, judged somebody, said something, but you were maybe mature enough. You weren't the two-year-old throwing the tantrum anymore, but you were able. It was still happening inside your heart. Your little baby was crying like on the inside. You know, I want this. But you were able to, oh, okay, walk away. Well, Jesus has come to help those who are desperately lost. And so he lives this perfect life. He lives a sinless life, but he's also willing, he's willing to take the punishment of God. Remember we said that every single one of your sins has to be punished? And that's why it's Good Friday. Because he climbed upon that cross and he took upon his back the punishment of your sin. Every single one of them. And he died. Then on the third day, he had promised that he would rise again from the grave. Now, many people have promised this. Houdini promised it. He's one. There's many others. But no magic could Houdini conjure up for this one last trick, save only Jesus. And Jesus, by the power of God, was raised from the dead on the third day. And this is why it's so important. He was raised, which said many things. But it said these things, at least. Death is defeated. Sin is forgiven. Hearts are washed clean. And now, above all, salvation, presence of God forever and ever was now possible. That's what the gospel says. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, you guys, me, to be sin for us so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Now let's get under the skin of three folks. Mary Magdalene. She was there. You remember Mary Magdalene? Dan Brown made a fortune on Mary Magdalene and the Da Vinci Code. Remember? You've read that book, seen that movie, or caught up in that craze. Mary Magdalene was this woman that seemed to follow Jesus along with a great crowd of women. Mary Magdalene, the Bible tells us, was an individual who had seven demons cast out of her lives. Now, many folks immediately associate Mary Magdalene with prostitution and say that she was a prostitute. There's no explicit reference to that in the Bible. But it does say she had seven demons within her, and if she was possessed by seven demons, you can imagine demons who hate the image of God and want to distort and pervert and just totally mess up lives. You can imagine the lifestyle that Mary Magdalene lived before she met Jesus. But when she met Jesus, those demons were cast out. And she was set free. Mary Magdalene, who had been certainly, had been an outcast in society, one despised, hated. But she found a friend. She found a friend in one who was also despised and rejected. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Jesus understood Mary. And boy, did Mary understand Jesus. And it was with this one Jesus that she was accepted. It's with this one Jesus that she had relationship like all the disciples, like any Christian has relationship with this Christ. But this relationship to her was so important. It was so special because he loved her when no one else would. I don't know what her home life was like. I don't know if she had a daddy. I don't know if men abused her, but I would say it's highly likely that they did. Highly likely that she had no one to defend her, to protect her, to come alongside her. And then along came Jesus, and he set her free. And she loved him so. But then he died. And he died. And John 20 captures this situation on Sunday morning when she's going to the tomb. She just wants to be near her Lord. She can't get in. There's a rock there. She's closed out. It's rolled in. Many men aren't going to be able to roll this rock away. She gets there. She notices the rock is missing. And John 20 says, and when she saw there two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus was laying, one at the head and one at the feet, they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener there, because Jesus was buried in this cave with this huge stone in front of him, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away." And listen, and Jesus said to her, "Mary." There was nothing like Jesus saying your name. And she turned to him and said in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. What did the resurrection mean to her? Why was it so memorable? This is why. Her relationship, the only relationship likely in her life where there was someone that loved her for who she was, who accepted her. The relationship's not severed by death. It continues on forever. When she laid eyes on Jesus and Jesus spoke her name to her, the rush of feelings, "He's alive, he's alive, he's alive. I'm over here to stay for all eternity and I'm never going that way again," because Jesus has made a way for relationship. And listen, if you're here today and don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, he's made a way for relationship with you. One that death wasn't powerful enough to separate. Secondly, let's get under the skin of one we call Thomas, disciple of Jesus. He was there as well. Another eyewitness. Let me ask you a question quickly. How many of you in this room have heard of Doubting Thomas? Just raise your hand. How many of you who've heard of Courageous and Loyal Thomas? Raise your hand. It's the same guy. In fact, when Jesus said, "I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die," you know what Thomas said to the other disciples? The same ones that are going to be running away? He said, "Let's go to Jerusalem and die with him." There was this bond that Thomas had with Jesus, but he struggled to believe. He struggled with doubts. And that's what we think of when we think of Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas. But you know what? I don't think Jesus thinks of him as Doubting Thomas. I think he thinks of him as my son Thomas. And you remember, on the evening of the first day of the week, the doors were locked. Disciples were in fear of the Jews. And you remember Jesus had died on Friday and it was Sunday. Now Sunday evening, and you remember there were reports like Mary Magdalene of all people that Jesus could appear to first, and all of creation, who does he appear to? Mary Magdalene. Pretty special relationship, isn't it? Pretty cool that he would do that for someone like that. But he does that for everyone, and he does it for Thomas as well, just in a different way. And verse 20 says that his other disciples that were there, minus Thomas, who just happened to be out at the moment, Jesus appears. In verse 20 says, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Jesus showed the disciples, listen, it's me. This isn't a ghost. I really did die. Here, look at the holes in my wrist. Look at the hole in my side where the spear was thrust. Thomas was pretty disappointed when he came back. And his other friends said, listen, we've seen him, we've seen him, we've seen Jesus. It's true. The things that the ladies were saying, the things that we've heard report, they're true. Jesus is alive. And Thomas says, man, I wish I could believe. In John 20:24, he says, well, Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands and the mark of his nails, and place my finger in the mark of these nails, and place my hand into his side, I will not believe. Yes, it's true that Thomas, listen, this is important. Yes, it's true that Thomas was doubting the resurrection of Christ. But you know what I think is often left out? I think Thomas was saying this. You guys got to put your hands in his wrist and in his side. I want to, too. And so the following week, a risen Lord appeared again, likely in the same room. And then this time, Thomas was there. And Jesus says to Thomas, come here. Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Thomas, do not disbelieve, but believe. And look at the loyal, courageous Thomas. Look at his response. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said, have you believed because you've seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Listen, what's the point? How's the gospel connect? The gospel connects this way. The gospel's for you too. The gospel's for you too. You who struggle with doubts. Let's think about this just for a moment. It's pretty hard to believe. I mean, raise your hand of people you know personally. I'm not talking about a story you've heard. I'm talking about kind of an eyewitness that you've heard about has died and then has come back to life. I'm not talking about has been resuscitated. I'm talking about being dead for 3 days in the ground and buried. If he wasn't dead then, when smothered with all the wraps, he would have certainly have died. Anyone know someone like that? And yet you believe? How come? Because Jesus has caused you to believe. That's how come. Because he's done a work in your heart and created faith in your heart. And Thomas there, he's just like one of us. We need a work of Christ. Why was this day so memorable to Thomas? And for him, it was a week following because his doubts were removed. Certainty was revealed. There was complete inclusion. Thomas, you too. Or maybe you can identify not with someone who's wrestled with doubts or wrestling with doubts. Or someone who's just longed for that relationship. But maybe you're like Peter, our third guy. We're going to try to get under his skin quickly. Someone whose failures are front and center and in the Bible. And it's almost as if the writers of the Bible take pains to make sure, hey, this is the leader of the church. He's got a lot of failures in his life. Don't forget that. But it's pretty humbling if you're Peter, especially for people that you don't know, like me. I'm reading about him, you know, think, gosh, Lord, do you have to tell Bruce too? I could have told him in heaven. It's like, no, Peter, I have my purposes. And Peter would say in heaven, I'm sure, yes, Lord, you know what's right. But you remember Peter was this bold and brash and strong individual. He was this leader of leaders. And you remember he did marvelous things. He was the first to walk on water. He was there when Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead as Jesus raised this little 12-year-old girl. He was there when Jesus stood outside Lazarus' grave, and Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days, when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus walked out. He had been up on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember there he saw Jesus in all his glory with Moses on his right and Elijah on his left conversing. And you remember Peter just has to say something to God, can we build a tent for you three? He was special. But he failed a lot. And you remember on that last night, Jesus told him, "Peter, I tell you the truth that before the rooster will crow this day, you'll deny 3 times that you even know me." To which previously Peter had said, "No, I'm ready to go to prison for you and I'm ready to die for you." And Jesus said, "Peter, no, you're going to deny me." And you remember that very thing happened in the third denial. You remember third denial of the last time Peter saw Jesus on this earth was when he was denying that person and Jesus was being mocked and tried. And you remember Jesus was walking across the courtyard within earshot of what's going on. And Jesus heard it with his own ears. And Peter looked up immediately after and saw that look on his master's face. The Bible says he left and wept bitterly. He has failed. You ever failed? If ever failed multiple times? I love this account in Mark because Jesus knew exactly what Peter was thinking and he knew exactly what Peter needed. And though his sins are there for the whole world to see, there in Mark 16, the story of the resurrection, one of the angels says something that must have been so remarkable to Peter. And in entering the tomb, they saw 2 men sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, these 2 angels, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, this is Peter and John, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is risen. He's not here. And see the place where they've laid him. But go tell," or Peter wasn't here at this particular point. They went back and forth to the tomb numbers of times, trying to figure out what was going on during that day. But look what verse 7 says. "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. And you will see him just as he told you." They said, listen, Jesus made a special point to have that angel say to these people who are going back to tell Peter, "You go tell the disciples and Peter that he's risen. And your failures are erased. And that your forgiveness is complete. And that your sonship is restored. Peter, though you have failed miserably over and over and over again, make no mistake, Peter, you are over here for all eternity. Not because of your self-effort, not because of your work, not because you could keep your mouth closed, but because of what I've done. Because I've died on the cross for your sin." Worship team, come forward. We're going to sing in response. But listen, it's important for us to know that this day is so memorable to Peter, and to Mary, and to Thomas, for numerous reasons, many of them special and individual. However, it's most memorable to them and to us as they look back and realize what happened that day. That day was a haze for them. And they were up and down riding this roller coaster of emotion. And to hear Jesus call out your name, or to know that the angel said to tell Peter that I've risen. And you know, somewhere in between that evening time and morning time, another scripture talks about Jesus talked with Peter. individually, and it's a private conversation, and we have no idea what happened. What must our Savior have said that day? What must Peter have felt? What must it have been like to be under his skin as all his failures were enveloped in the arms of the Savior? Listen, this is the greatest day in all of the year. This day far surpasses any day in significance, because in this day, salvation was approved. It was made possible on Good Friday, Him dying for our sins, but it was proven to be true on Sunday as He was raised from the dead. And now anyone who trusts in Jesus, Scripture says, will never be put to shame. The relationship will never be severed. Their doubts will not somehow exclude them or put them on the outside as they trust God and they begin to believe and ask God, help me to believe. Their failings will never keep them on the periphery. And so today we celebrate as a church. We celebrate as individuals. Listen, what Jesus has accomplished, He's done what no one else could ever do. And He's done it all for two reasons. One, to glorify God, to say, this is what God's like. This is what God's grace is like. This is what His favor is like. This is how deep His love is. This is what mercy really looks like. This is what a perfect world and a perfect God, restored from Eden, now in heaven, guaranteed for you and me, those who have sinned come across the cross and they are now secure in relationship as sons and daughters with Jesus. And it makes you want to shout. It makes you want to extol the Lord. It makes you want to say, Jesus, You are my victory. You are my strength and my God, my rampart and my shield. You are my portion forever. Second reason, He did it for you. He did it for me. That's crazy, isn't it? Let's sing about His crazy love as we join together.